Well, let's go ahead with the sermon then today, brethren. I'd like to make a statement and ask if you think this is true. Here's the statement. One of the great pleasures in life is eating. I mean, isn't that true? Enjoying the tastes and the textures of foods is a tremendous blessing that God has bestowed upon us as human beings. And one of the saddest things that I see, I have a good friend, I give him a hard time all the time. He eats really fast. I mean, I'll start to eat, and by the time I have a bite or two, I mean, literally I look over, and his plate is almost empty. Like, how can you, do you not chew? Do you just inhale this stuff? Do you not taste these things? How can you say this is a good meal when you don't even taste it? It just slides by your taste buds and goes right down into the, et cetera. I would say, with the rapid pace of our culture, it is a rare thing for a person to really sit and enjoy a meal. I mean, to really roll it around a little bit, taste the different textures and the feel and the wonderful things God has created there. So, because of our schedules, we often might, if we're not careful, opt for fast food that is neither very tasty and certainly not very nutritious. But I thought I'd let you know that there is a trend out there that is trying to reverse that and be realistic at the same time. And that is a compromise between finding an attempt to eat healthier, but not to take a great deal of time and preparation. Why do people do fast foods, packaged foods, boxed foods? It's because they're quick. So this is an attempt to compromise those two things. It's called, there's a woman from Australia whose name is Kim McCosker, and she has produced a whole series of cookbooks. I think there's maybe 10 or 12 in the series now. They are bestsellers in Australia. They've made their way now to the States. They're starting to sell very quickly here. But they're called four-ingredient cookbooks. And here's what she writes about them. Four Ingredients was simply written to save you time and money in the kitchen. That sounds pretty good so far. It aims to simplify all forms of cooking by creating quick, easy, and delicious recipes, which are A, made with four or fewer ingredients, B, explained in an average of four sentences, something I could do probably, made using just one cup, one tablespoon, and one teaspoon, and number four, or D, made with ingredients easily found in your local supermarket. She writes this, "It is my desire to write gloriously simple cookbooks. I have been amazed to learn what you can make with so few ingredients. It has revolutionized my life in the kitchen. And on behalf of my beautiful team of hardworking mums, we hope it does yours too." Now, I can't personally vouch for all of the results of her recipes, but I would like to talk to you about one of them. Now, this is a particularly near to my heart kind of recipe, something I felt I could do. And as I talk about this, what we're going to do is relate it to God's fall holy days. We have a banquet coming up over the next 4 weeks that we all are able to participate in and enjoy the flavors, the textures, the insight that it will bring. God's holy days are commanded by God. But I would submit to you that we often don't take the time to really taste them, to really drink them in, to really benefit from all that it has to offer. Because so often we're rushing around and we've got to go to this activity, that activity. We've got to get here by this time. We've got so many things going on that makes it very difficult to really sit and enjoy and revel in God's holy days. I would submit to you that all the world's problems, the complex challenges all around us, can be solved with four simple ingredients. Just four. These four ingredients will produce the conditions to bring about everything that human beings hope for. Now, that may sound like quite a statement, but trust me, it is true. The end result of these four ingredients will be absolute pleasure and joy and peace for all of mankind. So let's take a look at our four ingredient recipe. This was one that I chose because, number one, it sounded really good, and it was something that I felt I could actually do. I am typically called kitchen impaired, but this is one I thought I could do. This is a recipe, four ingredients. Title is Chocolate Coconut Frappuccino. Now, I know some of you skeptics are already saying, I can see it. That's not really a recipe. That's a drink. Well, drinks have recipes as well. So that's what we're talking about. Chocolate Coconut Frappuccino. Now, these four ingredients obviously will reflect the four annual holy days that God is expecting us to taste over the next month or thereabouts. Let's look at the ingredients. First ingredient is this. 1 cup. Remember, she said cups, tablespoons, teaspoons, nothing else. Don't need a lot of fancy things in your kitchen. 1 cup strongly brewed coffee, chilled. Now that I can do. I did this one all by myself, by the way. Today, this ingredient represents for us the first ingredient in God's recipe to rescue the world, which we know as the Feast of Trumpets. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19. I would submit that this is, like coffee is for many, the kickstart to an entirely new world. It is the jumpstart to fixing the problems that the world faces. It is clear from the thousands of years of human history that of and by ourselves, we cannot fix our problems. We are helpless before them. And humanity runs in cycles. There are good cycles and there are bad cycles. And somehow people feel that if we just have a little bit more time, a little bit more knowledge, a little bit more information, we will fix all these problems. Well, ask the 40 million people who died in World War II if that could possibly be true. Did just a little bit more time and information save their lives? Or did that extra time snuff their lives out? Supposedly we're getting better and better. How about the multiple millions in World War I? That was the cusp of technology at the time. We've got a perfect world. This is the war to end all wars. And yet we've had multiple since that time. You see, human beings do not have within them what it takes to bring about peace. Sad, but true. Jesus Christ will have to return to rescue human beings from themselves. Revelation 19 describes that. Revelation 19 and verse 11. John says this, "Now I saw heaven opened." I've never seen heaven opened. I've seen some pretty incredible things, I think, in my life regarding the heavens, but never saw heaven, as in the third heaven, open to view. And that's what John is seeing. And you kind of get this feel as you go through the way he's describing it, is there's this break in the clouds and there's this view up to the third heaven. And the first thing you see is this rearing horse, and the hooves go up and it comes back down, and then you see the rider. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." What is the first thing Christ does when he returns to the earth? He makes war. Why? Isn't he the love? Isn't he love incarnate in person? I mean, isn't his way love and compassion and kindness? Stop for a moment. Sadly, the only thing that human beings understand is superior force. So the first thing that the Messiah will do is establish that he is in absolute control. He has allowed us puny human beings long enough to wreck things. And he's had it. He's done with it. It's going to stop. So he will intervene and make war. Why? Because people are absolutely rebellious. They're not going to be told what to do. "You don't tell me what to do." That's the attitude of most of the world. "Don't tell me what to do. I'll decide for myself." That's precisely the attitude that Adam had in the garden. and that has permeated human beings since that time. I will decide for myself. God says, no, you won't. You've had your chance. You've made a mess of things. Multiple millions, in fact, billions have died at your own hand. I'm done. So the only way human beings will understand who's in charge and begin to listen is by establishing who is in authority. Now, on a much smaller scale, parents have that same responsibility, don't we? Well, not to make war with our children, but to establish who is in charge. They need to understand. It's for their good. When they understand those boundaries, it's very good for them. They feel safe and much more teachable in that circumstance. So Christ will establish first and foremost who is in charge. He will judge. He'll judge perfectly. He'll judge rightly, and he will make war. He will stop rebellion. His eyes were like a flame of fire. I don't know exactly what John intended or what he saw when he wrote this, but what I picture is that stare down when the boss just looks you in the eye and says, there's that intensity there. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. I tell you what that name was, but nobody knows it but him. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Some wonder if that robe is representative of his own death, the life that he gave for these people. What it teaches me in one sense is that those that he makes war with are people he deeply loves. He gave his life for these people he is going to kill. You think, wow, that just is so different from what I'm used to thinking and what the world thinks. He gave his life, but he's going to kill these people. Because there's something about being dead and then being resurrected later on that helps a person become very teachable, willing to listen. Ever seen a person in a situation like that? They're just not going to listen no matter what. You can be perfectly logical. You can be perfectly right. I am just not going to listen. Well, that's the state of humanity. And at that point, the best thing for them to do is to be put out of their misery. They'll be resurrected later on. They'll have an opportunity. But for now, he establishes who's in charge. Goes on to say in verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So he has an entire angelic army. Now, this may also include some of us that are picked up in the clouds on his return, because it says the righteous will be resurrected, meet Christ in the clouds, and forever be with him, so they will return to the earth with him. Could be us. Hope you're taking equestrian lessons in case you're assigned one of these horses. Teasing. It'll come naturally, I'm sure. Verse 15. For out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. It's what they understand. It will actually be to serve and to help them in the long run. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, it doesn't mean that he's just going to go around whipping people. What it means is a rod of iron is that his authority will be uncontested. It's not just a little wooden staff. He is in absolute control. So for most of the world, they have no concept of what it means that God is our ruler. We pray virtually every week. When we close our prayers, we'll often say, in the name of our soon coming King, Jesus Christ. He is the King. He has not exercised that authority up to this point, but he will finally exercise that authority. He himself, it says, the rest of that verse, verse 15, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You don't often hear in the world of Christianity about the wrath of God. But God is pretty angry. Think, wow. We like to hear about a God of love, of sweetness, of kindness. We like the church I grew up in. There was a beautiful stained glass window on the side, and there's Jesus with his long hair and his red robe, and he's carrying this little lamb. I remember seeing that every Sunday when I walked in the church and sat there. That shows I wasn't paying attention to much else, probably. But we love that image of Christ, Isaiah 40, picking up people like a little lamb and comforting them and helping them. But we don't often seem to like God is treading out the fierceness of his wrath. He is upset at what people are doing and what they're saying and what they're thinking and primarily how they're treating one another. So he's going to put an end to it. Verse 16, he has on his robe and thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is going to step in and stop this world's craziness. That is the basic ingredient. The world cannot change without Christ's direct intervention. Has to be that way. Because humans will learn no other way. Verse 17 even gets more graphic. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Do you get the sense of a house cleaning going on? I hate to almost use that term. But Christ is going to start over with a small group of teachable people. These others we'll talk about a little bit later on in the sermon. They're another ingredient down the road. Talk about what happens to these people. But Christ begins by cleaning house. Got to get the junk out before you can build. And that's what's going to happen. Verse 19, I saw the beast, kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So people on the earth will be convinced that Jesus Christ coming is the Antichrist. They'll be convinced. They'll be convinced enough to gather and rally to try to defeat him. Verse 20, the beast was captured and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all birds were filled with their flesh. It's a pretty gruesome scene. And yet that's the way the millennium will start. Isn't it odd that a time of peace has to start with destruction? And again, it's so sad that human nature is so rebellious that it will learn in no other way. Will not submit to God in any way until they absolutely know he is in charge. Revelation chapter 11. In verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15 says, of this same time, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, and you get the sense of this proclamation. It's kind of like the beef eaters there with the long trumpets and the flags hanging from the trumpets, and they blow the trumpets, and then this announcement is made. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He has stopped human beings' authority to rule themselves. They make such a mess of it. And he shall reign, the rest of verse 15, forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on the thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. Why would these angels be falling on their faces, bowing before God and thanking him for doing this? Because they're righteous angels. Righteous angels feel what you feel when you see horror, when you see disaster, when you see injustice, When you see people mistreating one another, taking advantage of one another, harming one another, torturing one another, killing one another, they fall on their faces thanking God because He's finally stepped in to stop this ridiculous way of living. What an honor that is for them to see that. We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty. It's almost like a song, the next two verses. The one who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reign. Thank You for stopping human beings from doing what they do. Thank You. Verse 18. Here is the righteous angels thanking God, and what are the people doing? The people, verse 19, or 18, the nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints. Which dead will be judged? Well, the prophets and the saints. We know at Christ's return, they will be resurrected to a spirit life. We'll read that in a moment. And those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. These angels are thanking God that He is going to destroy some people. Yeah, not against people, but there is a spirit of anger. There is a spirit of rebellion that we all look forward to being destroyed, taken completely and totally away. And these angels are thanking God that He's going to destroy some people. Now, destroy those who destroy the earth isn't just an environmental issue. It's not that some have treated the earth so badly that God's going to kill them. Those who destroy the earth, far more important than those environmental issues, are the spiritual and the mental and the emotional, the religious deception. Those are destroyers because they destroy the way people think. They misguide people. Those are going to be destroyed. It goes on in verse 19. The temple of God was open in heaven. The ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. There were lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. We believe that's going to happen. We believe that's going to be a literal happening. We look forward to the fact that finally the earth will be in a position that it can receive peace. Sad that it has to be the way it is. 1 Corinthians 15, we mentioned we would read this in a moment. Your part in this first ingredient. This coffee is the kickstart, we might say. This feast gets everything started in finally making the world the way it can and should be. And it's an exciting thing to think about. Coffee has been cultivated for, a couple thousand years now. And the primary ingredient for which it is cultivated is caffeine. Coffee was not a popular drink because of how it tasted. Virtually every child I've ever known that tastes coffee for the first time goes, ew, like, why would you drink this stuff? It's because of what it does. It's a kickstart, we might say. The Feast of Trumpets is the kickstart to God finally bringing peace to the world. It's an exciting time to think about. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery, and this is a mystery to the world. They just don't understand. What is odd is that a mystery can be written about in this way and still be a mystery to most of the world. I mean, doesn't he just tell you what the mystery is, and it's still a mystery? Without God's Spirit, this is not understood. He says, behold, this is a mystery. I'm telling you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Virtually all of Christianity reads that and is still absolutely mystified by it. What do you mean, we shall not all sleep? They don't think you sleep to begin with. Oh, we don't sleep. When we die, we go to heaven or hell, period. Our immortal soul either ends up in one end or the other. That's what we believe. But that's not what this says. Paul says this is a mystery. People read this and don't even understand it. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we will not lay in the ground dead forever. We're not all going to sleep. Not everyone is going to die. The Bible likens death to sleep. Christianity doesn't believe that, doesn't understand that. It's a mystery to them. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye. When? At the last trumpet. Christianity doesn't believe that. Well, true Christians do, but Christianity out there doesn't believe that. They don't believe that you're dead until the last trumpet if you've been a righteous person. They don't believe it. At the last trumpet, that's when you'll be changed, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. They don't believe that. It's a mystery. Yeah, you die and then you kind of go to heaven and then maybe you come back and get a resurrection body and they don't know. It's a mystery. The very, very basic question of what happens when a person dies, Christianity doesn't understand. They've adapted some kind of Greek mythological kind of approach to death. Just wrong. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we, those who are still alive, in other words, Paul thought he would be there, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Christianity doesn't believe that. It's a mystery to them. And that's not being critical. They just don't have God's Spirit. They don't know what they don't know. For the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We don't have it now. We have to put it on. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, the only victory is life, not death. So we understand that as a part of this first ingredient, the return of Jesus Christ includes you. Your responsibility to teach the nations, to be there with Christ, to be a part of this resurrection. What an awesome opportunity we have been given to understand the truth now, to be given this mystery, to have this mystery explained so plainly, so clearly, that at the time of Christ's return, we will be resurrected to spirit beings. We will live on the God level of existence with God. We are His family. We will be a part of His family. That's a mystery the world does not understand. They just don't get it. Again, that's not being critical. They haven't been given it yet. Christ said He spoke in parables so that people would not understand. Not so that they would understand. It's not time yet. There's a plan, one step at a time, one ingredient at a time. So the Kickstart crew will be resurrected at the seventh trumpet to assist Christ in serving the world. And again, the first thing that has to happen is we have to clean things up before we can build new. How about a second ingredient? Second ingredient in our recipe of chocolate coconut frappuccino is 2 teaspoons of raw cocoa powder. 2 teaspoons of raw cocoa powder. This second ingredient represents the Day of Atonement. Now just ask for a second. We all know what the Day of Atonement pictures. We'll talk about that in a moment. As we turn to Revelation chapter 20, I'm sure we'll read this scripture again in a few days on the Day of Atonement. As we turn to Revelation chapter 20, I would submit that the Day of Atonement of and by itself does not help a great deal. Now you might be thinking, wait a second, that's an overstatement if there ever was one. Well, do you ever have cocoa powder? I mean, to mix it in with something as a part of a recipe makes something really delightful. But have you ever tasted cocoa powder by itself? Would you take like a teaspoon of cocoa powder and put it in your mouth and say, whoa, this is so good. It's ghastly. I mean, you don't have enough spit to make it even into goop. You don't. If you put a tablespoon of that in your mouth, you'd be inhaling it before too long. By itself, it's okay, but it's not really in its right place unless it's mixed with something else. Without the Feast of Trumpets first, without Christ's rule on the earth, moving Satan out would not help a great deal. Because people are people. We're selfish. We're warlike. And Paul asked, or James asked, where do wars come from? Don't they come from lusts inside? You want to take? That's the history of human beings. I'm going to take what I want from somebody else. I mean, look at Ukraine today. Do we see the same issues? I want something, I'm going to take it. I want independence, I'm going to fight you for it. I want these resources, I'll take them from you. They belong to me anyway. Because some of my people there who lived and used to live here billions of years ago now live there, and therefore they're ours, and we have the right to do that. I mean, it's the same thing, time after time after time. It's the way human beings are. So to remove Satan without Christ over the earth doesn't do much good. But as part of a recipe, it is an outstanding event of tremendous import for the future of the earth. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1 says, I then saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon. Let's stop there for a second. Who is this angel? The Bible doesn't identify him. It says an angel. I have a theory, and we'll put it in the area of theory. I believe this is Jesus Christ himself. It's my theory. Christ is sometimes called a messenger or an angel. He's called a messenger of the covenant. He isn't. The word angel simply means messenger. It can be angel in the sense of a created spirit being, but it could refer to Christ as well. If not Christ, then certainly Christ is involved in restraining Satan so that this angel can wrap a chain around the dragon. Because you see, it would seem to me that you have to have an angel of at least equal rank to Lucifer to be able to bind him. You're not going to send a 3'1" angel to bind an 8'2" angel, if you understand the analogy. I'm not saying Satan is 8'2", by the way. But you understand the point. You got to have somebody stronger if you're going to wrap him up in a chain. Or he has to be already restrained by a superior force to be able to be wrapped up. So to me, it's interesting to speculate, to wonder what would happen. The bottom line is this angel comes down, has the key to the bottomless pit, this great chain in his hand. Verse 2, he lays hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, wraps him up. And, verse 3, he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Pause there for a second. He is wrapped up with a chain and he is shut up and he is sealed. Kind of get the sense of this hermetically sealed prison cell. Now, we know one of the great ways from Ephesians 2 that Satan influences is by a broadcast. He generates through feelings of jealousy and envy and greed and lust and all those things. He broadcasts those things to our emotions. You have felt his broadcast. And sometimes you are very aware of it. In some cases, we're not very aware of it. But I think we're all familiar enough with how Satan works that sometimes we just know. Like, where did that thought come from? I know exactly where that thought came from. That evil thought to do whatever I want, to do this, to strike back, to take, to fight, to argue, to yell, to shout, to drive our car in a ridiculously erratic manner because we're mad at somebody. Where do those things come from? We know where they come from. They come from Satan's broadcast. So to have that completely shut off, no more broadcast going out. The only influence on the earth after Satan's broadcast is shut down is the influence of God and his way. What a different world this will be. When the first thought that comes to a person's mind is, I should be kind. I should be giving. I should help this person. Wow, what a different world that will be. You see that story on the news, what, a week or maybe a little more than a week ago. Maybe it was this week, I forget. But somebody somewhere bought a gift card. And I forget even what store it was now. I didn't pay enough attention to it. But it was supposed to be like a, I don't know, $20 gift card, was it? It's supposed to be a $20 gift card. And they went to, it was Walmart or Kmart or somewhere, some mart. And the person ran it through, and it took the $20, and they ran it through again, and it paid again. Bottom line is somehow in the great computer of life somewhere, somebody misprogrammed all of these cards. And instead of being a $20 card, which is what it said, it was a $500 card. So immediately, beep, 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 all these texts go out from the person who had the $20 card saying, hey, go buy this card at Kmart or wherever it was, and you can get $500 for $20. So they were flying off the shelves. They sold out. And everybody's over there running these. They finally had to shut the whole system down and say, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars of what is in essence stolen merchandise is now gone. And when the first instance in the world tomorrow is, oh, there's been a mistake. Let me find out so that this can be stopped. Not one person did that. It wasn't until some bright store employee said, wow, these say $20. He just charged $600, $500 worth of stuff. How can that be? They finally shut the whole thing down. You see, Satan's broadcast is far more prevalent than we recognize. The world will change dramatically when that broadcast is taken away. And we look forward to that time. We look forward to that chocolate. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 tells a story of individuals who looked at the power of God and called it satanic. It is not unusual, it seems, for Satan to take this ploy, calling good evil, and of course, calling evil good. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. Here's a story about Christ and what he experienced with the Pharisees on one occasion. Then, verse 22, Matthew 12, one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. Now it seems that this demon possession actually in this case produced a physical ailment, being blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Tremendous miracle. And all the multitude were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Matthew works very hard in his gospel to show that Christ is the son of David, because the son of David was a messianic title. Matthew was writing to Jews. Jews would understand that the Messiah has to be a son of David. So they're asking, is this the Messiah? This must be him. Now, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, now I don't know if the Pharisees were actually there, but it certainly seems that they were there. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub was the chief of the devils or the demons, Satan the devil. So they were looking at the Son of God and calling him Satan. Now, we could go on to a long theological discussion about the unpardonable sin, because that's what's described here. You attribute God's power to Satan, that is the unpardonable sin if it's not repented of. He says this, though. He says two things that show the error of their reasoning. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. What is he saying? Does your argument make sense? I just cast out a demon. If I were Satan, why would I be casting out my own? Does that make any sense at all? None. People are crazy. That makes no sense. If I'm Satan, I want people to be demon-possessed. I don't want them to be not demon-possessed. If Satan casts out Satan, verse 26, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons, second argument, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. There were certain Jews who acted as exorcists and apparently harassed demons enough that the demons left on occasion. Not always. We have other examples of them not leaving. But the point is, on both accounts, your argument is silly. If I'm casting out by the power of Satan, I'm destroying my own kingdom, that makes no sense. And if I do this, how about your sons? How about those exorcists in your community who dabble with demons? How do you explain that? But, verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He was the representative of the kingdom. He was right there. Verse 29. Or how can one enter a strong man's house? Christ entering the strong man, Satan's house, and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he'll plunder his house. He's saying the only way I can cast this demon out is I have far greater power than Satan the devil. So this was a small type, we might say, of what will happen on the Day of Atonement, when the Day of Atonement is fulfilled. That Christ will bind Satan the devil and plunder, quote unquote, his house. He'll destroy everything that Satan has done and root it out. He will clean house. Sometimes this puts me in mind of our basement. Mold sometimes just loves to inhabit the dark, damp places in our basement. It needs the light of day. It needs to be cleaned out. It needs someone strong. It needs light and air to get it out. This world is moldy and mildewy, and Christ will come, bind Satan, and bring fresh air and sunshine to the earth. It's a tremendous time to think about. Christ first deals with rebellious humans, and then he goes to the source and gets rid of the rebellious spirit that has been the cause and the source of all this mess. Let's go to ingredient number three. The third ingredient. We know the Feast of Trumpets pictures the time of Christ's return. The Day of Atonement pictures the time of Satan being removed from this earth. There's a third ingredient in our recipe for chocolate coconut frappuccino, and that is 1/2 cup coconut milk. Now, did I tell you this? I made this this morning on our way out the door to go to Youngstown, because I wanted to be able to relate it to you that this is actually possible to do. And it tasted ghastly. No, it tasted fine, actually. We didn't have coconut milk on hand, but we did have almond milk. So what I technically made was a chocolate almond frappuccino. Do you ever wonder why almond milk doesn't taste like almonds? It's always puzzled me. No one has an answer to that. That's one of those great mysteries. It's not even written about in the Bible. It's so mysterious. Why doesn't almond milk taste like almonds? I mean, coconut milk doesn't taste like coconuts either, come to think of it, does it? But cow's milk tastes like cows. We know that. Oh, that was a long setup for a very bad joke. Sorry. Point is, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. This 1/2 cup of coconut milk in our recipe will represent the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 16 in verse 13. We read this a few weeks ago. We'll read it again here in this context. The recipe for rescuing the world will require a contrast of the world today into a totally different world. It is hard for human beings today to picture this event. In fact, the very most popular literature of the past 5 or 6 years, especially among the young adult community, has been very dystopian in nature. It's the Hunger Games scenario. It's the Divergent scenario, where you have this. It's not a lot different, frankly, from the go back a half a generation to the Back to the Future movies. And this projection of the future is this ghastly time of selfishness and darkness and everybody wearing black, and just a sad time. dystopian as opposed to utopian. It's very difficult for people to picture that things could actually be different, that people can exist in complete peace and cooperation with one another. It's very difficult to picture that. But that's what we're asked to picture. Every year when God asks us to go to the Feast of Tabernacles to worship Him, He wants us to picture this time, this part of the recipe, when everybody does live in peace. How can they live in peace? All the bad guys have been destroyed. And Satan the devil has been removed. And those that are left will be teachable, will be desirous of God's way. And God will begin with them and repopulate the world that way. There will be a time of tremendous peace and prosperity. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. It's going to be in the fall of the year. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your Levites, the stranger and the fatherless, the widow who are within your gates. In other words, everybody. No one is exempt from going to where God has set His name to keep the feast. Now, if there is a physical problem which prevents one from being involved, that's a different story. There are some that have reached the age in their lives where they simply cannot travel, simply can't do it. They may be shut in. They cannot do it. That's understandable. The rest of us don't have much of an excuse. Verse 15, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the eternal your God in the place which the eternal your God chooses. So God, something unique about this feast is get up out of your homes for 7 days, go to the place where I've set my name. Worship me there. What is God trying to get across to us in this part of the recipe? I want you to go live like people will be living after Christ returns and after Satan is removed. They live together in peace and harmony. They're there to learn God's way of life. They're there to put it into practice to the best of their ability. We're there to envision the new world, the world tomorrow. So when you go to the feast this year, yes, enjoy the foods, enjoy the scenery, enjoy the activities, but most of all, enjoy the picture of what God intends. Make this picture happen. Pray each day that God would allow you to contribute your part to making this perfect environment. Keep the feast 7 days in the place which God chooses. Because, rest of verse 15, because the eternal your God will bless you in all your produce and in the work of your hands so that you surely rejoice. We're there to enjoy the foretaste of how the world will be after Christ's return and after the removal of Satan the devil. What an outstanding opportunity we have. One that none of the rest of the world seems to grasp. They don't seem to get the importance of. God says you do it after you bring in your harvest. So it's got to be in the northern hemisphere in the fall here. Turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61 explains this a bit more in detail. In fact, Christ, when He was on the earth, quoted the first portion of this section of Scripture to refer to His first coming. He stopped short in quoting what refers to His second coming. But what we'll read through here is a time of tremendously soothing peace, a time the world has not yet known. As we've stated before, the history of mankind is the history of war. This is the history of peace beginning. Isaiah 61 and verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God, the Lord Eternal is upon me, because the Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Christ did that in His first coming. How much more will this be the case in His second coming? Poor doesn't just mean those who have little. It means those who don't understand. They've been poor. They're going to preach. They're going to receive good tidings. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Won't that be delightful? to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who are literal captives and those who have been mental or emotional or spiritual captives. There will be liberty at that time, an opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, literally, that might refer to prisoners, but it's also referring to the world as a whole who has been kept under bondage by Satan the devil. Once he's removed, they'll be freed from that influence. To proclaim, verse 2, the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where Christ stopped quoting in Luke when he was on the earth the first time. The rest refers to his second coming. And not just to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but also and the day of vengeance of our God. Sometimes when we explain what the Bible says about a second physical lifetime for most inhabitants of the earth, they can tend to get the feeling, oh, doesn't matter what we do now then, does it? Because I'll be resurrected later on, and I'll have my chance then. And you can turn to a scripture like this. No, there is a day of vengeance. In other words, God does not forget. Sometimes when we say, well, it's possible that Hitler will come up in the second resurrection, have his opportunity. Well, how could that happen? It's possible. Will he be in the second resurrection? I don't know. Has he committed the unpardonable sin and going straight to the lake of fire? I don't know. Don't know. I hope that we could be forgiving enough to hope that he might have a chance. But if God were to decide, no, something that evil has made their choice for eternity. That may be the case. I don't know. Point is, God does not forget. There is a day of vengeance. He will require justice according to his law. And we often talk about how loving and merciful God is, and that's wonderful, but he is a God of justice. He is a God of judgment. He does not forget. He tells us he doesn't forget our works of love and kindness and compassion and all those things. He also does not forget the sinner's sins, does not forget them until they're repented of and covered by the blood of Christ, which requires action on their behalf. If they do not come to repentance, they do not claim the sacrifice of Christ, that bill of death is still over them and they will pay it. They will pay it. God is a God of justice. So, he proclaims the acceptable year of the eternal, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. That's a promise. Rebellious people don't mourn. They chafe under someone else's power. Verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. I was talking about replacing here. Give them beauty in place of ashes. What was ashes before? They put ashes on themselves to show they were mourning. They don't mourn anymore. They're being comforted. So now they have beauty instead of ashes, the garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness. Nothing like the shade of a beautiful tree on a really hot day. A little mint julep doesn't hurt either. But the shade of a beautiful tree. Strong, powerful, well-grounded. That's what it's referring to. They shall rebuild the old ruins. They'll raise up former desolations. They repair ruined cities. God cleans it all out first and then gives this opportunity for soothing peace. It'll be a wonderful time. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the time that Jesus Christ and his people rule the earth in justice, in fairness, in kindness, in compassion, where people on the earth want to learn God's way. There's no longer mysteries that can't be understood because they're all explained. God's Spirit is made available en masse to human beings. And it'll be an absolutely stupendous time, unlike any that mankind has ever seen before. Turn to Isaiah 35. It's always a particularly interesting section of Isaiah to me because I think it's a poem, actually, probably a song. At least that's the way I picture it. As I've said before, the world needs poets, it needs songsters, it needs musicians because they're able to often put into words a picture, a vision of what can be, of what maybe should be, and help others to grasp it. I think Isaiah was writing poetry here, maybe even a song, but it was picturing. You get a feel, get a word picture, we might say, of what the world will be like when Christ rules on the earth. Verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. Wilderness, desolate area, wasteland, nothing growing at all. It's like they're going to start smiling. And it says, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. Now, when you look at majestic mountains covered with vegetation, you get this feeling of rejoicing. When you look at a dry desert, I don't know about you, but I think of death pretty much. I've been in some desert places, sometimes for extended periods of time. It's fascinating and beautiful in its own way, but it will kill you. It will kill you, absolutely. If you don't have sufficient water, maybe I've mentioned this before, hiked the Grand Canyon last year, and each year there are 430 plus rescues out of the Grand Canyon because people don't take enough water. It will kill you. The vast majority of those 435 people are young men in their 20s. Just the fact. I can do this. I'm forever. I've hiked before. So they don't take water, and they get down there, they get delirious, they fall off a cliff, and they get broken up, and they have to be pulled out by helicopter. It just happens all the time, 400 plus times a year. Deserts will kill you. Here you have this desert rejoicing. Blossoming, it says, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. Rose has been called the queen of flowers. See that tightly wrapped bud finally open up into this just majestically beautiful flower is really stunning. The whole desert is going to be blossoming like a rose. So you got this songster saying, when Christ returns to the earth and finally straightens it out, it's like the whole desert bursts out into these beautiful flowers. Roses take a long time usually to carefully manicure and get to be like this. It's talking about this extended period of peace and safety and beauty and water. And you think of desert, you think of dry, you think of death, you think of water and verdant and life. It's a different opposites there, opposites I should say. It shall blossom abundantly, verse 2, and rejoice even with joy and singing. And then he talks about the two or three places that he could think of that were the most beautiful and verdant. The glory of Lebanon is one. Shall be given to it. The desert's going to be like Lebanon is. These beautiful trees, giant cedar trees that Lebanon was known for. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon. These three beautiful places that he could think of. That's what the desert will be like after Christ's return, the coming of the kingdom on the earth. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. I guess we could safely say deserts were not God's design. They weren't God's design. He says, we're going to erase the deserts. Why? Because we need that to be productive. Deserts do not support human life. They have other life forms, but deserts do not support human life. That's why nobody lives in them. The Sahara Desert is not a place people live. Oh, there's a few who live on the outskirts sometimes, nomadic kinds of people. But people stay away from that because it'll kill you. Verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. I kind of get this feeling of here's the bridge in this song. We've been through a verse, we get to this bridge. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fear-hearted, do not fear, be strong. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. God does not forget. Then we kind of get into this beautiful chorus. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. Now, I personally think a lot of dumb tongues sing today, but that's not what this is talking about. Those who could formerly not sing now will be able to sing. There's this joy that just bursts forth when Christ rules the earth. And there is righteous judgment. There's competence and there's fairness at every level of leadership. What a world will be built. Stunning in its beauty. Water shall birth forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. Verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. What a world. What a picture. Verse 8, another verse in the song, I think. A highway shall be there, a road shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. They'll be led, they'll be guided, they'll be directed, so they won't be foolish anymore. No lion, verse 9, shall be there, nor any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. Most roads have been built historically to transport armies. Once those roads have been built, then roads of commerce follow quickly after. War is usually the reason. You may have known that our interstate highway system was designed originally as a military road, built to specifications so that tanks could run on them without breaking them, and that airplanes could land on them. So every so often, you have a couple mile stretch of, no matter how curly the interstate is, a straight interstate so that planes could land, military planes if they had to. That's why roads are built. Now, they have worked for commerce, et cetera, but the first reason usually is warfare. That won't be anymore. It'll be the holy highway. Verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Once Christ rules on the earth, once Satan is gotten rid of, we will have this world of beauty for 1,000 years. But the recipe's not finished. The recipe requires one more ingredient. Again, we said it's a four-ingredient recipe. The fourth ingredient in our chocolate almond frappuccino is 3 tablespoons of raw honey. 3 tablespoons of raw honey. This fourth ingredient is the sweetest by far, and it represents, in our little analogy today, the last great day, the 8th day, the last feast of the 4 great fall prophecies. The 4 fall holy days. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Just like the recipe, this is the ingredient that gives our cappuccino its sweetness. By the way, this recipe makes enough for 2. My wife was a little skeptical this morning, so I drank both of them. So I'm actually kind of surprised that I haven't given this sermon in about 15 minutes with the amount of frappuccino I drank this morning. Revelation 20 and verse 4. This holy day, the 8th day, the last great day, gives God's plan its true sweetness. Because as wonderful as it would be to enjoy spirit life in the family of God, which we look forward to very much, there would be a bitterness to it because there's lots who haven't had this opportunity. There are people who've lived and died all over the world for millennia with no knowledge of Jesus Christ whatsoever, no knowledge of God's plan. There are some people we know personally and have loved who simply would not listen to what God said in any way It would be quite bitter for us to see that they have no hope whatsoever. We said we'd come back to this group of people later on. Let's look at Revelation 20 and verse 4. It's talking about the saints ruling with Christ when Christ returns. Verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. We said Christ will have his kickstart team of spirit beings who will serve with him. Who are those people? Rest of the verse tells us. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They rejected Satan's way. They repented. They followed Christ. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the reward. That is the reward of eternal life. Their first assignment is to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That doesn't end their assignments, but that's their first assignment. And the immediate question, okay, that's great. What about everybody else? What about my sweet grandmother? I had three sweet grandmothers. There's a long story behind that. Because my first grandfather wasn't a very nice man. He was an alcoholic, etc. He actually had a second wife later on. And the way families are sometimes, it's kind of odd. You have a relationship with both. It's kind of strange, you know, which grandma are you? Are you the first grandma or the second grandma? So we had different names for grandmas. But nonetheless, I had three very sweet grandmothers who had no concept about what God expects of them. It would be truly bitter to me if they were lost forever. Now, one of them was religious. Remember the congregational church that we belonged to as children, and head of the women's bazaar and all those kind of things. Tried to be a very nice and moral person. Was a sweet lady in many respects. Another grandmother who was not really interested in religion, but wonderful to us. She was the one who always said, I just hope I can live long enough to see you kids go to school. I just hope after that happened, I just wish I could live long enough to see you go to middle school. Of course, that came along. And she ended up dying 96 and I was 40. But there was always one of those goals next. You know, what's next? Okay, grandma. But not really religious in any way. Nice, wonderful grandma. Then I had a grandmother who really was pretty much against religion of any kind. And when religion came up, there was a snarl in her vocabulary for that, because she had experienced some pretty miserable things at the hand of religionists, and she pretty much hated religion. It would be truly bitter, though, to see this woman, who was very kind in her own way, not have the opportunity to be taught God's way. To think that it's all over for these people would be bitter. So God adds these 3 tablespoons of raw honey and says, no, the plan really is sweet because it comes full circle. And those who've never had the opportunity to know the truth, or who have been deceived, who never had the mystery explained to them, never had their minds open to be able to understand the mystery, will have a chance. God would never condemn anyone without giving them first a full opportunity. So as we read, we've got these people who are sitting on thrones, living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And the question is, what about everybody else? So verse 5 in Revelation 20 adds this parenthetical statement. It says, but the rest of the dead, in case you were wondering, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. They are dead. They're dead. Again, that's part of the mystery Christianity even doesn't understand. Dead people are dead. They're not living somewhere else. That's what dead means, dead. It doesn't mean alive somewhere else. Kind of funny, dead means dead. That should be pretty simple. People don't believe dead is dead. People believe dead is alive somewhere else. No, that's not true. Dead is dead. They're dead. But they live again at the end of the 1,000 years. So we understand that this millennial reign of Christ with his saints is 1,000 years long. At the end of that 1,000 years, these people will be brought to life. Those who've never had the opportunity to understand. How do we know that's the group? Who are the rest of the dead? Well, verse 11 explains that. Well, maybe we should read verse 7 at least to get the context. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, why would that be the case? He just spent 1,000 years building this beautiful situation, and Satan goes out and ruins it in a heartbeat. Why does he allow that? Because he wants people to understand that there is only one way to live. And all these people alive at the end of the 1,000 years will have had no experience whatsoever with Satan's way. All they will have seen is God's way. They'll be like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They'll have seen God's way. They see it work. They see it's wonderful. But when an option is presented and that evil influence is given to them, they immediately take it up. What is God illustrating? That any way other than mine always leads to destruction. Always leads to death. So he lets Satan out for a short time. He deceives the world, and that rebellion is immediately put down. Goes on to say, he gathers them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So God teaches another lesson. It's an object lesson. It's for a purpose. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Who's going to hell? Satan and the demons, not people. Cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet were, as it should read. You'll notice in your Bible the word are is in italics, meaning it's not in the Greek. It was added by the translator to try to help clarify. Were clarifies much better. The beast and the false prophet were physical people. They're burned up. They, meaning the beast, the devil, I should say, they, the devil and the demons, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So 1,000 years has gone by. Then, verse 11, I saw a great white throne. So this time is often called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's a period of time in which people are resurrected. They have the opportunity to learn God's way and be taught. Then they'll be judged. Once the mystery is explained and their mind is open to it. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was no place found for them. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The dead are now resurrected. They stand. The only way a dead person can stand is either to be propped up on a pole or to be resurrected. These people are brought back to life. Resurrection, the word means to stand again, resurrect, stand up again. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. The books were open. The word books is the Greek word biblos. It means the Bible. The Bible is now open to their understanding. Previous to this, it was not open to their understanding. It was a mystery. Oh, a few things they got out of it, but it was a mystery. The Bible is now open, finally, to their understanding, and another book was open, which is the book of life. So now they have their opportunity to be written into the book of life, to receive eternal life. They didn't have that chance before. Now they have the chance. This makes God's plan so sweet that all those people who lived and died in ignorance, in foolishness, in stupidity, have a chance. They have an opportunity. Those people who lived and died as Buddhists, as Hinduists, as Taoists, as animists, people who just were so deceived that they were worshiping trees and they're worshiping rocks, worshiping rats. I've told you the story about the temple in India where they believe that every poet and songster who dies comes back to that temple as a rat. So one of the greatest things you can do is go lay in the temple and pray that the rats crawl over you, because that's a good sign. People believe these things are true. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to gross you out. The point is, it's just so tragic. It's so tragically misled. And yet, they'll have the opportunity. God is completely and totally fair. He is completely and totally compassionate. He will not condemn a single person until they make the choice that they reject His way. That's fair. That's honorable. That's our God. So the dead were judged according to their works. Judged according to their works. Once they know, then they're judged. Not judged before they know. They were judged by their works, by the things which were written in the books. So we have a spectacular close to God's plan. Now, I'm wondering if I shouldn't file a lawsuit against Kim McCosker and her four ingredient recipes because there was actually a fifth ingredient. Also, the fifth ingredient was 2 cups of ice. But apparently ice is free, so it doesn't count in the ingredients. Now, I think that's false advertising. I'm just saying. There is a fifth ingredient in God's plan also that's not listed, except in one very small part, and that's the lake of fire. There will be fire for those who rebel against God and reject His way. We know that. One who fully and completely rejects God, refuses to live God's way of life, is harming himself and others, and God simply will not tolerate that. He'll burn them up. That's what verse 13 says. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. There's no books open here. They had their chance, and they threw it away. They spat in God's eye. Verse 14, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the very end of the plan for physical human beings. At the end of this, everyone will be a spirit being, or they will be incinerated. Death and Hades, the hell or the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, burned up, never to be resurrected. That's a sad ending, but nonetheless, it's fair. There's a sense of fairness to us when we understand the complete recipe. To know what God is doing, that He's bringing this full circle, that He is going to step in and rescue this earth. And we look forward to that. We keep these fall holidays in great anticipation every year, knowing what they picture, looking forward to these prophecies finally coming to pass. It's a spectacular recipe. We see through the fall holidays, brethren, the recipe that God is using to rescue the world. 4 simple ingredients, yet they promise to bring health and healing to the nations of the earth. So as we keep these days this year, let's rejoice, let's enjoy them, let's taste each one of them, enjoy the texture and the uniqueness of each one. Let's keep God's holidays.